832-432-0075. I'm told that one before the area code is very important. Enter code 838-357, 838-357. That will, okay. Stay on the line, and you'll be unmuted when it's time to speak.
Okay. Thanks, Brian.
Welcome to the Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers, a live telephone and internet call-in program regarding the Bible, God's infallible truth. To ask a question by phone, please call into our voice conference at 1-712-435-0075. Again, that's 1-712-435-0075. And enter access code 838357. Again, that's access code 838357. Note that usage or minutes charges may apply depending on your phone plan. If you would like to call in using Skype, please use our Skype name, Free Conferencing, and enter access code 838357. Once in the conference, press star 6 to get in line to ask your question. When it's your turn to ask your question,
now at this time or when
your line
starts?
Will be unmuted. Because of the nature of this program, the opinions expressed are those of our participants. And now let's join Friday Night Studies, Questions and Answers.
Hello. Welcome, everyone, to the question and answer period. Each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by raising your hand. If you're here, you don't have to do that if you're home. But by raising your hand and coming up to the microphone, or if you're on Pal Talk, you can raise your hand there. I'm not sure about these other ways, if you have to give a signal of some kind on Skype. But please, if you have a question, and a lot of people seem to have questions at this time. I mean, I run into people all the time that have questions. So I'd be surprised if there are no questions, but if you do have one that you'd like to discuss with us, please give us a call. Okay, we have a person on the line. Welcome, and please go ahead with your question.
Hello, can you hear me?
Very well. Yes, go ahead.
Ah, very good. Question is from Ezekiel Carvalho on Pal Talk. After May 21, 2011, surely there may have been some people who had completely disregarded the tremendous, incredible information from the Bible and had actually gone back to the churches, and some may have had actually gone back to the world. Is there hope for those people?
Well, you know, if someone was not in the church prior to May 21, if they were in the world, there is hope for those individuals. So, of course, individuals who were proclaiming that you shouldn't go to church at that time, yes, there was great hope at that point, especially as we enter into this period. If they would have stayed with God, I haven't thought about someone who goes back to church, but I know one thing, that is just extremely the wrong direction to go in for any person. Now, I hope no one's thinking because the judgment on the church ended on May 21, that was the last day of the Great Tribulation. Well, might as well go back now because the judgment's over. No. No, the judgment on the church specifically is over May 21, but now God expanded it to the whole world, including the churches, and so there's no blessing there. God's Spirit didn't go back there. You're not going to find anything there. So that's still the last place you want to be. As a matter of fact, God is indicating that in the churches, they're like walking dead men. He slew them prior to, as Judgment Day on the church is in, and we transition to Judgment Day in the world. He slew the third part of men. He killed all those in the churches. And why anybody would want to go back into a situation where it's like there's walking dead men, I don't know. I don't know. That would not be the direction to go. Now, if someone goes back to the world again, it's not a good thing in any way. But there is hope. Yeah, we can keep praying for someone like that. And yet, there is evidence that people give in their life. And we can say that evidence isn't good. It's not good at all. That they're going in that direction at this particular time in history with such a short while to go. So we feel very sorry for them, but still, you know, God's very merciful, so we could pray for them. Thank you for your question. Can we take our next call? If you're listening and you'd like to give us a call, please follow those directions that were given earlier, and you can call in, or the various other ways that we have listed. You can follow that too. We're willing to take a question. And you know, Kevin talked to me about shortening my answers. And I shortened my answer, and I said, all right, Kevin. But one of the reasons why I do or have gone on longer, like at the fellowship, is sometimes we don't, this isn't the open forum, the real open forum, you know, where you have the phone lines all lit up and thousands of people trying to get on. If you have a handful of people, sometimes it's good to take maybe a question and teach a little bit on it. But so unless you want me to start teaching, why don't you give us a call? There's five people on the line, but you don't see them?
I don't see them yet.
Okay. Please, go ahead with your call. Go ahead and try and speak. Okay. Louisa? You can pull it down a little bit.
I have to be on my toes.
You can just pull it down.
Thank you, Harold. This is from Brother Kevin's teaching earlier. Mm-hmm. Mark 11, 13 and 14.
Mark 11? Okay.
Okay, I was reminded that the word yet, this is italicized. And I think I heard Brother Camping teaching one time that the yet shouldn't be there. Mm-hmm. And
normally italicized words are not in the
inserted
text.
Yeah. Yeah, but to analyze these two verses seems like when they put yet, that's the literal, because the fig trees, they, you know, because of different seasons.
Mm-hmm. They were just trying to help us understand.
Because that's what they understood, right? Well, they didn't see the spiritual, because 13 seemed like it's physical, literal. The fig tree will bloom again, because that's the nature. The fig tree will not have fruit, but the 14, we know that if it says forever, it couldn't be physical, so it would have to be spiritual, right? So the yet shouldn't be there.
Well, I don't know. I don't know without looking at it.
Well, what would Brother Kevin say?
Well, I don't know. So
because Brother Camping,
I'm sorry, I can't help you. I can't help you. We'll have to look at that.
Yeah, I remember
later.
Brother Camping says
that's okay, Louisa. Thank you. Yeah. We'll talk about it later.
And also the Zohar. I asked you last Sunday about Zohar.
Mm-hmm.
You briefly mentioned Zohar as Christ. Would you explain that again?
Sure. Okay. Sure. Thank you. All right. In Genesis 19, we have the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. And Remember the previous chapter in Genesis 18 that Abraham was making intercession to God for the righteous in the city of Sodom because his son-in-law or his nephew Lot was in Sodom. And so Abraham was saying there'd be 50 righteous, 40 righteous, and so on. You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And God says, far be it, or it's stated there, far be it from the Lord to destroy the righteous with the wicked, which is a biblical principle. How many righteous died in the flood? None. Zero. How many righteous died in Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities of the plain? None. Who's identified as a righteous man that was in Sodom? Remember from 2 Peter, Lot and he had his righteous soul vexed from day to day. God makes a point of emphasizing he was righteous and he was in that city. God would not destroy the city Sodom until he got out. Not only out of the city, because look at in verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord, behold, now thy servant has found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Now that's Zoar. Zoar means a little one. And so God mercifully, graciously brings Lot out of Sodom with two daughters and his wife. And he says, go to the mountain. And he says, oh, no, let me go to this nearby city. And Zoar was nearby. Luke 17 tells us in verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Same day. It doesn't say the same moment. When he stepped out of the city Sodom, did fire and brimstone fall right then? No, it didn't. Why not? Well, it's that principle. The Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And in Genesis 19, verse 21, and he said unto him, see, this is the Lord speaking to Lot, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. That is, God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot got to Zoar. I can't do anything. I just won't, is what God's saying. And Zoar was one of the five cities of the plain. Earlier in that battle where Lot was taken, you'll find Zoar mentioned. And they were just as wicked as Admah Zeboam. They should have been destroyed, but Lot is saying, let me go to Zoar. And so the Lord is basically viewing it as though he's hearing this prayer and he's going to deliver Zoar, not for anything in Zoar, but he's just going to spare them while he rains down fire and brimstone and destroys the other four cities. Now, it says in verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. So here's Lot, and he puts his foot right into Zoar, And then immediately fire and brimstone destroys the other four cities. So what does that city represent? It's pretty clear. Here's the righteous. Lot is typifying the righteous. And yes, his daughters were with him. We don't know about his wife, at least I don't, if she was there at that point. It's a little further on where she looks back and she's destroyed and turned into a pillar of salt. But that's not important. God's just really focusing on Lot by calling him the righteous. And he steps into the city. And then once all the righteous are there, then I can bring judgment. Now, look at it, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And it says in verse 13, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, just like Zoar, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man." Poor wise man would be the Lord Jesus, who is wisdom himself. He delivers the little city. The little city, the remnant out of the world, 200 million people that God has saved. And so Zoar represents safety, salvation of the Lord. And God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's a very, very important principle. Because some people are trying to say today that there's still salvation, which means all the righteous aren't in Zoar, which means fire and brimstone could not be falling, which means May 21 was not Judgment Day. You can't have it both. You can't have it both. Is it Judgment Day, or is God still saving? Because he will not bring fire and brimstone while any of those righteous ones are not in Zoar. When Lot, representing really the sum total of all the elect and also the last one, when he gets into Zoar, now rain fire and brimstone. And if you got fire and brimstone, then you don't have any more righteous. So, okay. Which way is it? Which way is it? Did the door shut on May 21, as we were saying? Yes. Is God raining spiritually fire and brimstone across the earth? Yes. That's why you don't sow. And if you think people are still being saved, then start printing some tracts. And start getting out there again. And go to it. But you're not going to have the blessing of God. He won't be with you. Okay. Yes, well, please, on the phone, please, go ahead.
Hi. Hi, Chris. I had a question for you, and that is, I was talking to my brother today, and he was saying, you know, hey, give me some proofs that tie us into October 21st. You know, obviously, in light of what we knew about May 21 and the events that have come. So I couldn't really, you know, I mean, I guess you could say is I didn't have a lot of proofs that I could share with him. And, you know, other than knowing of the feast, 153 days.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess we lost the caller. That I mean, that is a very major tie-in that from May 21 to October 21, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, is 153 days, 5 months. That's not a minor thing. Remember the flood account, when God shut the door on the 17th day of the second month of Noah, and then the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days, 5 months. And I mean, I suppose there's a possibility that could be a coincidence, that's just some random thing. There's probably some mathematical possibility of that, but it has to be astronomical. And those things, you know, we were saying all along, and we also have to remember that God has to fulfill that last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, and he fulfilled the other two feasts. He needs to fulfill that, and that will not fit in the year 2012. It won't fit 20 years from now. It won't fit 50 years from now. Everything is like one cohesive whole. All the time passed to May 21. Lock in with October 21. You can't just say, all right, show me a whole bunch now to point to October 21, because everything fits together. 7,000 years from the flood to May 21, in the 5 months of the 150 days of that flood, 5 months. Now, some people, they get a little confused because it's actually, in our calendar, 153, but in Genesis 7:24, it's said to be 150. But keep in mind, when we look on the calendar, we look May 21 to October 21. And let's look at Noah's calendar. In Genesis 8, and see how God looks at those 150 days. In verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Second month, 17th day, 150 days. Seventh month, 17th day. May 21, October 21. Different calendars, but you can easily go second month, 17th day, seventh month, 17th day, and see 5 months. The number of days aren't really important. In some ways, you know, God has locked that in. And everything fits with this year. 23 years from 1988, the 13,000th year of history, and God has a record, a biblical record, of going to the fullness of a number and then adding 23 years. From the flood to the cross, 5,023 calendar years. From creation to now, 13,023 years. And there's other examples. But there's the whole shebang. The whole shebang is still in place, still pointing to October 21. And we don't need anything new as far as time pass, because we have more than sufficient to point to that date. So thank you. Thank you for that question. And next person, please go ahead. Welcome to our Friday night study, or Friday night question and answer. Please, go ahead.
This question is from Yasin on Pal Talk. What does Son of God mean? The person brought up the verses Isaiah 9, verse 6, Psalm 82, verse 6, and Exodus 4, verse 22.
Okay, well, that's a good question. Why don't now, I'm not going to go to those verses to answer it. I'm going to go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. And we do wonder, why is Jesus, and first, who is Jesus? Eternal God. Infinite, almighty God. He is Jehovah. Isaiah 43:11. I, Jehovah, I only am Savior. Beside me there's no other. And then anyone should be astounded to read in Luke 2, I think it's verse 10 or 11, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Wow. Jehovah's the only Savior. Who's that born in the city of David? Jehovah. Jehovah. So that's where we start, and that's what we do read in Isaiah, that a virgin will conceive, and Emmanuel, who means God with us, is that child, and it speaks of that child, that son who would be born. His name will be called Almighty God. You know, there, we won't get into all that. You ask, why is he called the Son of God when he is in fact God? And that's a good question. Look at Romans 1 and verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there he's called the Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, did you get that? Because God didn't really want anybody to get that. That's how he writes the Bible. Now take out the middle part. Take out the middle part. It helps me sometimes. Sometimes God can write a single verse, a single sentence that's that long. And the Apostle Paul was moved to write those kinds of statements. And there's so much in there, you can quickly lose sight of what's being said. Jesus, the Son of God, is declared to be the Son of God, it says in verse 4. And then skip down to the last part of verse 4. By or via or through. This is how he's called the Son of God. How God declares him to be so. By the resurrection from the dead. So, he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He's God. But then he died for the sins of his people. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He took all those sins upon him. God poured out his wrath, and then he rose from the dead. And as soon as he rose from the dead, not in 33 AD, but before the foundation of the world, he was declared at that point to be the Son of God, the first begotten from the dead. And then if you go to Hebrews 1, it says the Son created the universe. He created the worlds. And he would already have to have risen from the dead to be called the Son in order to do that. And that's why he's called the Son of God. He comes into the world as the Son of God because he did these things before the world began. Okay, thank you for that question. And let's go to our next person. If you have a question, you're welcome to ask it. Please, go ahead.
Okay, this question's from Octagon. The question being, if a certain individual is saved, what would be its manifestations? Does a saved person continue to sin or can still commit sin? Thanks.
Well, yes, but, when God saves someone, remember we're talking all about the spiritual captivity and being freed, and that's salvation. And so God takes a person out of Satan's grasp. He's no longer over them, and he frees them. An individual has a heart that is all for sin, in agreement with sin, and easily can fall into sin, and a body too. Now, when God saves a person, he changes the heart at the moment of salvation, but he doesn't change the body. And that's why, on one hand, God gives a new heart that is perfect, which cannot sin, 1 John says. But on the other hand, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. And the answer to that is you still have a body. And therefore, there can be a struggle within an individual. But what's the struggle all about? Dominion. Who will serve who? That goes right back to being freed. Remember, it says in Romans 6. In Romans 6, in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And then verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So now, each of us every single day have numerous occasions where we're presented with options to do it God's way, to do it our way, which would be in agreement with Satan, because he, anything against God is definitely his way. And so it doesn't matter what it is. We tend to think, well, there's major things that we definitely want to do it God's way. But then we have a whole bunch of things in our minor category that we don't even maybe bring up the question whose way it is. We maybe don't want to ask that question. But when God saves a person, the heart of that individual wants to do it God's way. And more he's going to want to do it God's way. And so as he's going on in his life, let's say someone was saved on May 21, or excuse me, right before May 21, and they just became saved. Now we're 3 months past. Well, what's going on in that person? We don't know exactly, but they have a new heart, a new spirit that wants to do it God's way, and yet they have a body, and they have a habit of their whole life of doing it their way, Satan's way. And so we can expect that some of these people might be distressed. They might be weary or troubled in mind. What's going on? What's going on? How come I'm bothered by that? Can you imagine somebody, you know, he's like been a drinker, a partier, and he does it like he's always done it. Maybe even a young man. And then he the next day he gets up. What's wrong? Why wasn't I just having a bunch of fun like I always had with the guys? Well, there's something at work. God's at work and his spirit's at work. And so it'll work out 1,000 different ways or 1,000,000 or 200 million different ways in the lives of these people. But yes, there can be sin, and God, though, will be leading those individuals to more and more obedience in their behavior in their outward man. Oh, hi, Bob.
I think you might have touched on this, but the follow-up question for Octagon, who asked that last question, he was on Pal Talk, is how do I know I was saved before May 21st, and should I beg God for mercy?
Yes, that's a good question. Well, you can't know. You can't know. Now, if a person was not in a church, okay, you're in the right area, or you were in a right position. You weren't in a church. That's important, and so that's what has to be worked out with fear and trembling. That's what this period of time can be used for you or for others, is to go to God and beseech Him. Oh God, I don't know why I'm suddenly concerned or why I'm concerned at all, but I am concerned that maybe I'm not saved. And could it be that I know you're not saving today, but maybe you've done something already, and I'm hoping that you did. And may you save me. And anybody can go to God today and do that who's outside the church. Okay, thank you for those questions. Let's go to the next person on the line. Please go ahead with your call. Welcome. We can hear you. Go ahead. Go ahead with your question.
Hello?
Yes, we can hear you very well. You're coming in very clear. Go ahead.
Okay. Hi, Chris. My question is, one of the Bible... there was a Bible study about Noah's Ark, And my question was would be, sorry, I'm a little nervous, but my question is, the young man who gave the study said that it rained more than 40 days and 40 nights, and I wanted to ask you maybe if you had kind of looked into that and if you could sort of elaborate on that.
All right. Thank you. Thank you for that question. If in Genesis 7, we read three times that it rained 40 days. And I have not gone in depth into that particular subject to look specifically to concerning some of the things that have been taught. But I think that one possibility for an increase of water that seems to maybe fit better than raining for the whole 150 days. It says in Genesis 7, in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now God had, earlier he said, I will cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. Then we read it did rain 40 days and 40 nights. And so I just don't see where it's going beyond 40 days and 40 nights of rain. But apparently there seems to be an increase of water. And it could be when God broke up the fountains of the deep. That would be water underneath the ground. There was water above the firmament, we know, that God brought into the path of earth. That, you know, 40 days and 40 nights of rain is a lot of water. We almost had that in August, didn't we? But no, nothing like the Bible's talking about. Nothing like that. It's a huge amount of water to cover the earth 15 cubits above the highest mountain. You know, 40 days and 40 nights plus water from beneath and huge water deposits above the firmaments, all deluging the earth, would provide more than enough water to do that. And the water from the fountains beneath the earth began to come up on the very first day, but it doesn't say how long that continued. So water could have come from beneath to continue to lift up the ark. That's one possibility. Yes.
Just continuing this a little bit. In verse 17,
mm-hmm.
I don't know if you want me to read it or if you want
no,
to read it.
No, I'll read it. excuse me. Genesis 7:17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth.
So it wasn't until after 40 days had passed, the waters had not actually gotten high enough to lift the ark off of the face of the earth, where it actually went above.
Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean it kept raining. That's actually, I don't know if I would say that without more carefully looking at that verse. You know, the waters from the foundation or beneath would be huge amounts of water. And they could lift up. You're not going to see it fall from the sky. You wouldn't even see anything additional, but it could continue to rise from below is one possible explanation. But I really don't want to get into this any further without looking at that closer.
Okay. Do you want me to bring up one more verse? Or is that?
No.
Okay.
All right. Thank you. All right. Anyone else on the phone? That's it? Oh, well. All right, Russell. Russell, please, go ahead.
Yeah, Chris, I was, doing, some reading through the Bible, and I came across this verse in Ezekiel, and I think it's straight to the point.
Mm-hmm.
It's teaching that, there's no more salvation. And once
Where's the verse?
Ezekiel 44, especially verse 2.
44:2.
I think that's a fantastic verse. That's a proof that shows that salvation ended on May 21st.
Okay, let's read this. Then said Jehovah unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because Jehovah, the God of Israel, has entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Well, it's an interesting verse, but we would have to somehow, I think, see how God is using it and in relationship. I know you're thinking of the door being shut, and the gate is a door. So in that sense, it sounds similar, but we'd have to check out the surrounding context.
I just thought that, you know, it was a very interesting verse to look at.
Yeah, it is. Thank you, Russell.
Chapter 46:1.
All right, Ezekiel 46:1. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open. And in the day of the new moon, it shall be open. And what's...
I just noticed that.
When we get into Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're in a part of the Bible that no man knows. at least I've never heard anyone. We can find a few verses here and there that... I think we can begin to understand now, but it is really beyond us unless God helps us out in a major way. But concerning no more salvation, I don't know if we have any phone calls. Do we? We do have one? All right, well, maybe we'll hold that. Please, go ahead if you're on the line. Welcome to Friday's question and answer.
Hello there. This question is from Josiah on Pal Talk. Could Judges 16, verses 28 to 31 be possibly pointing to what will happen on October 21, where we see the parabolic picture given about Samson, which Jehovah God had saved and used for his will?
18 through 21?
No, 28 through 31.
Oh, yeah. Well, that is an account where Samson slays more in his death than he did in his life. And God, now this is one of the verses I think we go to show how God does store up and save things for the end. Like Job was blessed more in his latter end than his beginning. The best wine was held till after men had well drunk, and so forth. And this too, there is something here that relates to the end. But again, you know, I'm sorry, I can't be specific about this passage. But yes, go ahead. Hello?
I'm here.
Is he breaking up or?
Do you hear me still?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, okay.
Is this Michael? Michael, go ahead.
Sure. Shervin, one on Pal Talk asks, what does the parable about the talents mean? Does it have to do with feeding sheep? Matthew chapter 25, verses 15 to 21.
Well, that's an interesting question. I think, though, at this time, for this format, that might be too large of a passage and too general of a question for us to get into right now. So I'll take a look at that later, but I don't think we will have the time tonight to get into specifics with that. But thank you for those verses. And is there anyone else? Well, Sunday, you know, we're expecting a big storm, the hurricane, and it may impact our meeting, but I'm not sure. I think we should just wait and see. I understand it's been lowered in strength. One thing we can do is possibly meet in the evening if we have communication, if power lines aren't down, those kinds of things. So that's what I mean, wait and see. And then maybe we can meet later in the afternoon, in the evening, but we'll have to, maybe we'll just see tomorrow and we'll try to let everyone know through email. But let me just end here with Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 is, there is, is it Michael again?
Yeah, but he's calling on behalf of other people.
I'll end with this. I'm sorry, this is going to be how we close tonight. So thank you for calling, and maybe you can join us next time. But in Ezekiel 14, it says, it's a lot of verses. I'm not going to read them all. From verses 13 through 20, we read about God bringing four sore judgments on the land. And then he says in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord Jehovah. That said four times. Two times it says, though these three men, two times it names them, Noah, Daniel, and Job. In verse 20 is the other time, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So four times, four sore judgments, and then four times God speaks of these three men. Then he says that they will not be able to deliver son nor daughter. And where are they? Where are they? It says they're in the land. But you know, it doesn't say Israel. It doesn't say Jerusalem. It doesn't say Judah in this particular passage. It just says they're in the land. And, you know, I always thought it was talking about God was saying if these three men were in the church, if they were in the churches and the congregations, look, I wouldn't deliver even their own children. And that is saying an awful lot when Noah's one of them who built an ark to the saving of his house, including his children. And Job is one of them who offered sacrifices because perhaps his sons or his children cursed God in their heart. And so he offered sacrifices for each one. And Daniel, the most faithful man possible. But you know what I always thought, and maybe you thought the same thing? If these three men are in a land, and it's referring to the church, why don't they get out of it? If they're so faithful, and they are, and faithfulness means you obey God, and God's commanding to leave the church, why wouldn't they just leave the church? Why is God saying, though these three men were in it? Well, someone might say, well, it's a parable. It's a parable, so God's just using them as an illustration. Well, that's like taking the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and putting Lazarus in torment. And, well, God wouldn't do that. That would confuse things. You don't do that. You don't put Lazarus in torment. Neither do you put three faithful men in a church where God commands for his people to get out of. You don't do that. And it's not representing the church. Now, how many people could God have chosen to name? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, there would have been a good three. Quick, easy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again and again and again in the Bible. Moses, David, Samuel. Actually, God does. Look at Jeremiah 15. And verse 1, then said Jehovah unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And then if you look at a context, it's talking about Judah and they're under his judgment very clearly. Moses and Samuel identify with Israel. But notice it doesn't say they're in the land. It says, though they stood before me, because Moses stood before God on behalf of Israel to intercede because they're so wicked. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, don't destroy them. How many times did Moses do that? Actually, there's a verse that uses that same word, stood. So though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I went and listened because it's time to judge them. But it doesn't say Moses and Samuel were in the land like it says Noah, Daniel, Job. Now, if you had to pick three people of all the great men of faith to illustrate not the church, you couldn't pick a better three men. Noah, when did he live? Thousands of years before Israel. He was in the world all by himself, ministering to the world. Daniel, well, he was a Jew, but his whole life was spent in Babylon. He came out of Judah and went to Babylon, and so Babylon couldn't represent the church there because he came out of Judah. It's the world. And Job, we don't know exactly when he lived, but it predates probably the nation of Israel. Some people think around the time of Moses. Outside, he was right. He came from the land of Uz. You don't read anything about Israel in the book of Job. Three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, though they were in this land. Now we can understand why they're there. Because if they were in the church, we're screaming, get out. But if they're in the world during a time of 5 months, and they can't save son or daughter, you know, I mean, come on. If you were somebody, a true believer in the church, for your family's sake, you'd have to get out. But now, you can't do anything. You can't go anywhere. You can't depart out of this. You can't leave the world. So there's no wrong. Noah, Daniel, and Job, those faithful men, did no wrong by being in the land in a place where they couldn't save. There was no salvation. Because if anybody could bring the gospel faithfully and God would bless it, it would be those three men. So though they were there four times, you know, universal, God is indicating in the world there will come a time where even the most faithful people you could find will not be able to bring the gospel to save anybody. Then just look at verse one, and then we'll close. In Ezekiel 14, verse 20 says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And who's righteous? Who's our righteousness? The Lord Jesus. So it's basically saying they will deliver their own souls by Christ. Or Christ who has delivered them. And then verse 21, for thus saith the Lord Jehovah, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. And for a while, that's why I thought it was a church, because it says Jerusalem, but that phrase, how much more, it kind of makes, what's that saying? It's some kind of statement. It doesn't fit with the previous verses, but more stripes. It's more stripes. We're all experiencing the four sore, or the world is experiencing the four sore judgments of God. And though God's faithful people are in it, you can't deliver anybody now. The hope is they're already delivered, even in your own family. However, what's worse is Jerusalem. How much more? Because at least you and I can hope, well, maybe God did something for our son. Maybe he did something for our daughter. But we don't have any hope if somebody was in the church, in the congregation. So here is a passage that God is showing us, I think, There is a day. It doesn't fit any other period of history. It can only be either the Great Tribulation in the church or the 5 months in all the world. And God's selection of those men, that those particular three, shows us, as well as what he says, how much more Jerusalem, that it's the world. It's the world today. Okay, I just wanted to share that. I'm sorry that we didn't get that last call, but hopefully you can maybe call back next week and we'll try to get you in. Let's stop here and we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you once again for the Bible and how we stand amazed at your word. It's above us and beyond us and higher than us than the heavens are from the earth. And yet, Father, we we know that it is your Spirit that knows it, that can reveal truths to us. And we do thank you for this. And we know that we're very limited, finite, and hardly able to, in our day, hardly able to keep a sound train of thought. And yet you're showing us things that are happening that are from your word, and so they're true and faithful, and we can trust them all together completely. And we do pray you'd help us to get busy, to find ways. We pray you would give us wisdom, guide us in how to serve you at this time, to feed sheep, and what we can do. We should not be sitting down. We should not think this is an opportunity, like a vacation, to just feeding sheep is not just enjoying ourselves in the world. That has nothing to do with it. Help us. Help others. Father, we pray to have good direction in this. And Father, we thank you for everyone involved with Friday night study, for the people who are putting in a lot of time and effort in various ways. And may you bless those that are listening, and may you continue to bless your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, thank you, Chris. In a moment, we're going to sing our last hymn and then have a closing prayer. That hymn will be All Glory, Lord.